Yeah. God's book is no exception. The opening phrase has stupendous implications. Created by God were the heavens and the earth. Or God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first revelation of truth. It is not a human theory, it is a divine testimony. And it contains two very great principles, two very stupendous thoughts with which I'm going to open this address. The fact that God created all means that He is responsible for the destiny and the welfare of all that He has created. And the second great thought is this. The fact that God has created all means that there's no part of creation created by another. God does not have to consider or contend with outside influences. Even the adversary is included in the list of God's creations. He is inside of the purpose of God. Now let me add to the first passage, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let me add this. This is like saying God is the creator of the Atlantic Ocean and a raindrop, or God is the creator of a continent and a grain of sand. So great are the heavens, and so small is the earth. In this first statement regarding creation, the heavens are placed foremost in importance, but then they are immediately dropped, and the verses go on to describe what happens to the earth. Created by God were the heavens and the earth, yet the earth became a chaos and vacant, and darkness was on the surface, on the face of the submerged chaos. Now here in a few words is a reference to the disruption of the world at the end of the first eon, and the remainder of that first chapter of Genesis describes the rehabilitation of the earth after that initial scene of desolation. Any references to the heavens in these subsequent verses are rather incidental. That is, they are brought into the picture only in so far as they affect the earth. For instance, they are the home of luminaries, lights, which give light to the earth. And in a restricted sense, they are the home of birds, which are earthly creatures, and which fly just above the surface of the ground. Indeed, in verse 8, the term heavens is given to the atmosphere immediately surrounding our globe. So much for the moment at the beginning of the book. Now let us look at the end of the book. Here again, a good book should not only have a good beginning, it should have a good ending. The Bible again is no exception. The last section is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the last chapter but one introduces us to a wonderful scene. John, in a most dramatic statement, tells us that he perceived a new heavens and a new earth, and then immediately begins to describe the new earth. The heavenly side of the new creation, like the case with the old creation, is completely ignored in this description, except insofar as it affects the new earth. It is certainly quoted as being the place of origin of the holy city, which descends out of heaven from God. But that is all. The holy city is for the new earth, and the general picture is one of a restored earth, with its new capital, its new river of life, and its new tree of life, replacing all that was lost in Eden, and with its entire absence of death, mourning, clamour and misery, all these are absent. The end of a book is usually its climax. And yet beyond the straight statement of fact that there is a new heaven to come, we have no information regarding it in these concluding verses of Scripture. And yet, as with the old, so with the new. The heaven is mentioned first, as though it ought to take precedence over the earth. I perceive, said John, a new heaven and a new earth. But then, what happens to the new heaven? Or what happens in the new heaven? Has God's word nothing to tell us about this? Or is it only concerned with things of earth? We note that question for answering presently. Now the crisis of the Scriptures is generally conceded to be that momentous event which took place at Calvary, when God's anointed died for sinners, and God's beloved was given up for God's enemies. Here heaven and earth found a point of contact. The Lord from heaven took upon himself the likeness of humanity and suffered death for all. And yet, in those momentous words uttered from the cross, is there any reference to heaven? You remember the incident. Many have imagined that there was such a reference in the words of Jesus to the dying malefactor. Verily to you I am saying today, with me shall ye be in paradise. Is paradise heaven? It is in fact the Persian word for park, a place filled with fruit-bearing plants. It is used in the Septuagint of the Garden of Eden, and elsewhere of the future restored earth in the kingdom. No, paradise certainly does not refer to heaven. Here, in the words of Christ to the dying malefactor, it does not even refer to the new earth of John's vision in the unveiling. For that only comes about in the last aeon, the day of God, after the millennium. Here it refers to the conditions that will obtain in the land of Israel, consequent upon the setting up of the kingdom at the commencement of the millennial reign of Christ, and which are so beautifully described in Isaiah 35, which speaks of the wilderness and solitary place being glad, and the desert rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. Just in passing, it is interesting to note the extent of the reward which this outstanding testimony of the dying malefactor secured for himself. Bearing in mind the scripture that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years should be finished, it is evident from our Lord's own declaration that this man's unparalleled demonstration of faith has secured for him a place in that former resurrection over which the second death has no jurisdiction. Fully cognizant of his own deserts, he sought no immediate gain, as did his fellow criminal, who called out, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Instead, he rebuked his companion in such terms as completely vindicated the one whom he now recognized as Lord. We are getting back the deserts of what we commit, yet this one commits nothing amiss. Then he showed his supreme faith in God's promises by looking beyond the present experiences, beyond death, and seeing that day when the Lord would be coming in his kingdom. And rather than pray for immediate salvation as his compatriot did, he put in a plea for future consideration, when the present demands of justice had been satisfied. He recognized the necessity for justice to be satisfied before he could hope for lasting mercy. He also declared his faith in a future resurrection. In this avowal, he gave a public witness to the importance and efficacy of the work being accomplished beside him, at a time when there were fewer as to witness. For all Jesus' own disciples were too frightened to acknowledge him or say anything on his behalf. It was left to a dying malefactor to do that. This, of course, is another instance where the Spirit of God operates in the minds of men to make them both to will and to work for the sake of his delight. The two malefactors represent two types in Israel. The one, like the Pharisee of the parable, sought gain without any renunciation of self-righteousness. The other, like the tribute collector or publican, could only say, in effect, "Lord, be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner." It is this latter type which will be exalted in the kingdom. But now what I have tried to show so far is that whether we look at the beginning, the central climax, or the end of God's word, all the emphasis is upon the earth, and we learn almost nothing about heaven. And the same is true throughout by far the greater portion of the scriptures. While heaven is frequently mentioned, it is nearly always in relation to the earth. We have voices coming from heaven to people on earth, as to Abraham, to the Lord himself, and to Saul of Tarsus. We have savours rising to heaven from sacrifices offered by peoples of earth. We have visions in heaven appearing to peoples of earth, like the manifestation of the messengers to the shepherds at Bethlehem, and the appearance of the risen Lord to Stephen and to Saul. We have even a city coming down from heaven. But what do we understand by heaven? And what do we really know about heaven? Ask these questions of the man in the street, and you would learn little. Ask them of an astronomer, and he would tell you wonderful facts about the magnitude of the universe. But press him to say whether or not it has any inhabitants, and he would be equally vague. Ask the average professing Christian, and he would probably suggest that heaven is a place of bliss where good people go after death. But press him to say what they do when they get there, and he would have great difficulty in finding an answer. In any case, his premise is wrong. People do not get to heaven because they are good, but because they were once bad. Ephesians 2:2. Thus were we once, like all the rest, children of indignation. We are saved in grace, not by merit. There's only one exception to this, and that is the one not knowing sin. But what do we understand by the word heaven? Brother Nock defines the word thus: what is seen when looking up. In the singular, it seems to be confined to the sky, or the gaseous envelope of the earth. In the plural, it includes the entire universe, except the earth, as in Genesis 1:1. And it is in that latter meaning that I wish us to consider it now. I want us to think of it in terms of Genesis 1:1, where God is described as creating two things, the heavens and the earth. And all that is in creation outside of the earth is covered by the term heavens. The word of God leaves us in no doubt that the heavens are in every way superior to the earth. Isaiah 55:9 tells us that the heavens are loftier, higher than the earth. Nehemiah 9:6 assures us that the heavens are inhabited. Thus, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Nehemiah 9:6. Wherever we discern the hand of God, we find abundance and superabundance. The earth teems with living matter. The sea is swarmed with fish. Why should we ever suppose that the heavenly realms are any exception to the creative abundance of God? Indeed, we would rather suppose the opposite, that the inhabitants of the celestial regions far, far outnumber the peoples of earth. This seems to be borne out by the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where God, speaking to Israel, asks, "To whom will ye liken me, and whose equal will I be?" It is no use trying to compare God with the things of earth, for all the inhabitants are as grasshoppers, verse 22, and whole nations are as a drop from a bucket, and the small dust of the balance, verse 15. To form even a small estimate of God, we must lift up our eyes to the height and see who hath created the heavenly things and brings forth their host by number. And just as the earth itself, great as it may seem to those who live and move upon it, is an infinitesimal speck compared with some of the immense suns that are to be found in the universe, and is but one body among billions upon billions, so we would think that the inhabitants of earth are but a minute fraction of God's whole creation. And when this realization grips us, then suddenly God's whole purpose expands in our minds, and become appalled at the magnitude of his scheme of salvation. For God intends to be far more than a saviour of grasshoppers. Now at that point, I will break the message and we'll sing together, "Intends to be far more than that." So now let me refer you to three familiar New Testament scriptures which really form an ascending sequence of revelation. The first is in John 3:16, our Lord's words to Nicodemus. "For thus God loves the world, so that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian. For God does not dispatch his Son into the world that he should be judging the world, but that the world may be saved through him." Now this passage has not only formed the basis of many a sermon from Christian pulpits, but also the summing up of the average Christian's belief. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Otherwise you will perish, is the general understanding. Of course, most believers make the promise of life eternal instead of aeonian, and therefore to be in keeping, the perishing must also be eternal. We have long recognized the fallacy of such thinking, and in any case it is fully exposed by the next scripture which I shall quote. But before leaving this one, let me emphasize that it speaks only of the world, cosmos, and makes no mention of the heavens. The second scripture is in 1 Timothy 4:10. "We rely on the living God, who is the Saviour of all mankind, especially of those who believe." This is an advance on John 3:16, for here there is no suggestion of perishing. All mankind are to be saved in harmony with the intentions of a God who wills all mankind to be saved and to come into a realization of the truth. All mankind are to be saved, but God is especially the Savior of those who are believing now. And this second scripture has been used to support the teaching of universal salvation. But really it only proclaims the complete salvation of mankind. This is in line with Isaiah 45:22 and 23, where God declares, Faith to me and be saved, all the limits of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. By myself I swear, from my mouth fares forth righteousness, and my word shall not be recalled. For to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acclaim to God. Does 1 Timothy 4:10, precious though that truth is, that God is the Saviour of all mankind, does that represent the pinnacle of our beliefs? Is the complete salvation of mankind the sum total of God's purpose? Is he to be only a Saviour of grasshoppers? Look now at Colossians 1, verses 18 to 20, the third of our chain of scriptures, and see how the message excels in its length, breadth, depth and height, the measures of the other two texts that we have been considering. Colossians, speaking of Christ, reads, and he is the head of the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first, for in him the entire complement delights to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on earth or those in the heavens. Now this is the scripture which truly teaches universal reconciliation. For it brings the heavens into the picture as well as the earth. It is in Paul's prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. It is in those prison letters and nowhere else that we find the heavenly realms with all their inhabitants given a prominence as nowhere else in Scripture. Let us look at some of the things told us in these particular letters about the celestial inhabitants and those populating the realms of the celestials. Ephesians, the first of the prison letters, as arranged in our Bibles, opens straight away among the celestials, or in the heavenlies, literally. After the initial salutation, verse 3 of chapter 1 reads, Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. And in verse 10 of that same first chapter, the apostle reveals God's intention to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth. Note the comprehensiveness of this heading up of all in Christ, for nothing is left out. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, we learn something about the composition of the celestial realms. We find that there are sovereignties and authorities there, just as there are on earth. These sovereignties and authorities are not all favourably inclined to God. For in chapter 6, verse 11, we are informed that it is not ours to wrestle with blood and flesh, but with the sovereignties, with the authorities, with the royal mights of this darkness, with the spiritual forces of wickedness among the celestials, or in the heavenly. Now this last quotation rather puts paid to the idea so prevalent among many believers that heaven is solely a place of bliss. The bliss that will be ours in our future state will come more from our being conformed to the glorious body of our Lord and be ever with him than from our being in any special locality. Nor is heaven solely a place of rest. For us, it will be rather a scene of intense activity. So much for the moment for Ephesians. Philippians also takes us into the celestials. In Philippians 2:9, for example, we read of Jesus that God highly exalts him and graces him with the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean. And every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 3:14, Paul reminds us of God's calling above in Christ Jesus. And in the last two verses of the same chapter, he brings out the startling truth that our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Saviour also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables us even to subject all to himself. And now Colossians. In Colossians 1:5, our expectation is described as being reserved for us in the heavens. Later in the same chapter, Christ is spoken of as the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities. These, as we saw earlier, have all to be reconciled to God. They have all to be reconciled to God. No wonder that, bearing in mind all these scriptures regarding our blessings, our status and our expectation among the celestials, Paul urges us in Colossians 3:1 to be seeking that which is above and to be disposed to that which is above and not to that of the earth. Yes, it is in these three letters of Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians that we are truly transported into the celestial realm, and told something of the great work which God is to perform upon their inhabitants. Now, why is all this revelation concerning the heavens reserved for these three letters? Why is it not revealed in other parts of God's Word? Now, I would suggest to you, in all seriousness and solemnity, and this is a very, very, very great truth, I would suggest to you, in all seriousness and solemnity, that the reason is this, that the great work of the reconciliation of the universe, the heavens in all their magnitude, the celestial regions with all their multitude of inhabitants, is to be carried out by Christ operating in and through that glorious ecclesia, which is his body, his complement, and that it is only in these three particular letters, the prison letters of Paul, only in these three letters is the ecclesia presented in this way. We have the ecclesia mentioned in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, but for the first time in Ephesians, we have it presented to us in that particular but sublime relationship to Christ, as his complement. Hence the supreme importance, the sublime significance, the unparalleled splendor of that first chapter of Paul's Ephesian letter. Can we ever plumb its depths? Can we ever scale its heights? Can we ever? Always it seems that there is fresh force and ever increasing loveliness every time we read it. Just on that word compliment for a moment, because it is so important. The compliment is that which fills up the one whose compliment it is. And we have an illustration in Eve and Adam. When Eve was taken from Adam, she became his compliment. And the command which God gave to Adam, the positive command, namely to multiply and replenish the earth, could only be fulfilled through the medium of his complement. We have had millions upon millions of women down the ages demonstrating this fact, and that is the reason why the Lord came in the form of humanity, the same form that Adam had, and why we, the members of his body, the ministry of that church was decided before the eons began, when God gave us, the Ecclesia in Christ, the gift of grace. And it is in conformity with that gift of grace that the church, which is the body of Christ, carries on that ministry, a ministry of grace and conciliation. And it is extended to the heavens as well as to the earth. Now, it's only in these letters of the Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians that the Ecclesia is so presented. And verses 3 to 6 of that first chapter of Ephesians read like this: Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus, in accord with the delight of his will, for the Lord of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved. Oh, what a wonderful passage is this regarding the chosen ones of this era. It tells of the richness of their blessings and the loftiness of their status. Blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials. It tells of the means by which these blessings and this status are provided in Christ. It tells too of the marvelous antiquity of their calling, calling in him before the disruption of the world. That takes us back long before Adam. It tells of their continued appearance in God's eyes, holy and flawless in his sight, a state which they could never acquire of themselves. It tells of the place in God's purpose for which they have been designated, a place of a son for him. What a supreme honour! It tells of the cause which occasioned this wonderful exaltation. The delight of God's will. That was the cause. The delight of God's will. For it is in accord with that and nothing else. And finally it tells of the reason for it. That it might be for the Lord of the glory of God's grace, which graces us in the beloved. That is why we are foreknown, predesignated, called, justified and glorified, as we have it in Romans. Not for any blessings that may accrue to us, although we shall be blessed beyond all measure in the process, but that the supreme glory of his grace might be lauded throughout the whole universe. As Paul says in verse 11 of this same first chapter of Ephesians, we are designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the Lord of his glory. That is the purpose behind it all. But if that opening passage of Ephesians 1 is so wonderful, what are we to say about the concluding phrases of that same first chapter? From verse 18 we read, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints, and what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead, and seating him at his right hand among the celestials, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this aeon, but also in that which is impending, and subjects all under his feet, and gives him as head over all to the Ecclesia, which is his body, the complement by which he is completing the all in all. Here again, every phrase is pregnant with meaning. We are still among the celestials. Nay, we are at the highest point of the universe, up over every sovereignty and authority and power and lordship, and every name that is named, for it is as head over all that Christ has given to us. We are even carried forward into the eons of the future and are allowed a glimpse of the consummation when all is completed. And this completion of God's purpose is only accomplished by means of the Ecclesia, which is the body, the complement of his anointed. Let us never cease to ponder on and wonder at the magnitude and importance of the work which is reserved for us among the celestials, a work to be accomplished by the power of Christ operating in and through the Ecclesia, which is his body, his complement. The truth of 1 Timothy 4:10 now appears in a different perspective. We believe in the living God, who is the Saviour of all mankind, especially of those who believe. That God is indeed the Saviour of all mankind is truly a precious truth, in the sense that it is a token. It is a token. What God does on earth, he will also do in the heavens. He must save all on earth if he is to reconcile all to himself. And the completeness of his reconciling work on earth can be taken as evidence of the thoroughness with which he will exert in reconciling all in heaven. Have you noticed the superscription to the Ephesian epistle? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, to all the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus. God is the Saviour of all mankind, especially of those who believe. Believe what? Believe in Christ Jesus, the risen Lord. Believe that our lot was cast in him. Believe that we are indeed part of the Ecclesia, which is his body, his complement by which all in all is to be completed. The measure of our maturity in Christ is the measure by which we regard ourselves as members of that body which is his complement. For it is in that capacity that we shall be used of him to reconcile all to him and to God. Brethren, be thinking of these things. Be seeking that which is above. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that of the earth. All things are truly given us richly to enjoy, and we are right to enjoy what is ours now. But let us put temporal things in their true perspective. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. Remember that just as there are incalculable numbers of suns, which we call stars, scattered all over the universe, so too there are incalculable numbers of spirit beings inhabiting the celestial realms, all waiting to be brought within the scope of the reconciling work of God. All have need to be brought within the subjecting influence of Christ. We, if we are members of the Ecclesia, which is his body, have been chosen in him from before the disruption of the world. As celestials we were chosen, and we are even now being blessed with all spiritual blessings among the celestials, and are even now being finding our conflict not with flesh and with blood, but being used of God to make known to the sovereignties and authorities among the celestials the multifarious wisdom of God. In accord with the purpose of the ages, which God makes known in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God's purpose in Christ is nothing less than the reconciling of the universe to himself. May our minds be continually expanding to grasp what is its length, breadth, depth, and height. What is the length, breadth, depth, and height of God's love for us? And the length, breadth, depth and height of the stupendous work which is to be done through the Ecclesia in the oncoming eons. The salvation of all mankind is of supreme importance, but it is a flea bite in God's wider purpose, And we should be growing to realize that. So not at the beginning, nor at the end of the book, do we find these glorious truths of God, but hidden away in the center, in these prison letters of Paul. For it is Paul who was commissioned to complete the word of God, as we read in Colossians 1:25, by revealing the secret which had been concealed from the eons and from the generations in the past, but now is made manifest, Christ among the nations, the expectation of glory. Not only is God's purpose now confined to Israel, but it is made manifest among the nations, the expectation of a glory supreme. Amen.
Hello, this message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 24, titled God's Purpose in the Heavens, at website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.